Great song fitting with the theme of the passage that we're studying. The Lord is our salvation. Glory be to Him. We are going to Ephesians 6. We're going to spend today finishing up a look at verses 10 through 13, focusing mostly on verses 11, 12, and 13 today. But I want us to read these words together once again. We find this instruction from the Apostle Paul. We are told, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then verse 14 begins with that stand firm, therefore. And we'll get into that armor. You know, we're in a struggle that cannot be won in the power of the flesh. It's a spiritual battle requiring supernatural strength, and the strength that we need to prevail in this struggle is the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we looked at last time. His strength comes to every believer in whom His Spirit dwells. His strength is appropriated, I believe, best as we stand together as the body of Christ against the evil schemes of the evil one. He is deceptive, he is destructive, and he's desperate. He is a defeated enemy who knows that his days are numbered, folks. And there's nothing more dangerous than someone who is desperate. But we know we had better be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. 2 Corinthians 10:4 tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And I would challenge that if you missed last week, I would encourage you to go to the website and listen to that message. And today I want to look at verses 11 through 13 about standing firm in the struggle. I told you in verses 10 through 13 we had three primary ideas. We have strength, that's the strength of the Lord, strength to stand firm. We'll talk about that today. Standing firm, strength to stand firm in the struggle. So, having looked at the strength last week, today we're going to talk about standing firm in the struggle. You will notice that verse 11 begins by telling us to put on the full armor of God. Verse 13 says, therefore take up the full armor of God. And we will never be able to stand firm in our struggles against the evil schemes of Satan unless we put on the armor of God. And every part is important. But we're not going to start looking at the armor today. We're going to save that for next time. Today I want to keep the focus on what I believe Paul is emphasizing here. And I think that what Paul is doing here by telling us to stand firm, by telling us to put on the armor of God, by describing for us the fact that we're in an intense struggle against the wicked schemes, the schemes of the evil one, and against the rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, he is emphasizing for us the need for the armor. He wants us to understand how desperately we need what God has provided to win this battle. And I think we need to want that armor to understand. We need to understand how important that armor is. When I was a young man and first starting out in my career, I worked in maintenance in this paper mill out here. And I had the responsibility, as part of my job, was to hook up the piping to extract concentrated chlorine gas from railroad tanker cars that were filled with concentrated chlorine gas. And as a part of that duty, I was told that I needed to wear a self-contained breathing apparatus. You've seen firemen wear these things. It's scuba gear for above the water. In fact, scuba stands for self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. And this was an air tank with a mask and a hose that you put on. Well, picture having on one of these tanks and masks in August, out in the sun. This tanker sat on a railroad track out in the sun in 100 degree weather. It's not nice and not very fun. And I had to hook up the piping, and then I would check the connections. I would put a little bit of pressure on the piping and check the connections with liquid ammonia. Because chlorine gas, you can't see it. But if you hit it, expose it to ammonia, it smokes, so you can tell where the leaks are. And I had hooked everything up. But I'd grown to hate this equipment just because it was heavy and it was hot. And you know what? I had enough confidence in my ability, my own mechanical ability, and my level of craftsmanship that I was confident I didn't need this equipment. Now, you know what happened next, right? I pressurized this line one time without the equipment on, and I don't know if you've ever been exposed to highly concentrated chlorine gas, but here's what happens. It feels like somebody grabs you by the throat or puts your throat in a vise and slams it shut. And you go, and the airflow stops. And there's nothing like concentrated chlorine gas to make you want to get a mask on your face that can provide you breathable air. That's where I was. And from that point on, I learned to appreciate the safety equipment provided for me while I did my job. And I always put on the self-contained breathing apparatus. That stuff did weird stuff. Our first wedding ring, when we bought it, was yellow gold, and after exposure, okay, then the chlorine gas didn't do that to it. Never mind. Wasn't in my notes. It just popped in my head. I didn't need it anyway. Well, Paul tells us twice in these verses to put on or take up the armor of God. And he's going to go into great detail as to what this armor is and how it works, but he's also emphasizing why the armor is important. And it is as we understand the schemes of the devil against which we are to stand firm. And when we see how intense the struggle is against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, then we come to understand that this armor isn't recommended just in case. It's not something that's a nice accessory available to a few special believers. The armor is essential for standing firm and winning a battle that is otherwise unwinnable. We can no more stand firm without this armor than we can survive underwater without a source of air. And you might think that as the longer you're Christians, the easier it gets. But folks, being a Christian is like going deeper in the water. The deeper you go into water without air and the longer you're down there, the what? The more you want and appreciate a source of air. So the longer we are Christians and the longer we're engaged in the battle, the deeper our appreciation should be growing for this armor. So, in the strength of the Lord and in the strength of His might, we put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm. The idea of standing firm is obviously one of the main emphases in these verses. And the need to stand firm, it's stressed in verse 11. It's stressed twice in verse 13, where we're told to resist in the evil day and having done everything, stand firm. Those words, standing firm and resist, both have the same Greek root. The word stand firm is translated from histemi, and it It means to continue, to endure, to persist. The word that's translated resist takes the word anti, the prefix anti, and hooks it up with, combines it with histemi, and it means to stand against. It's usually, and it's often translated opposed in the New Testament. Paul used it when he talks in Galatians 2:11 about opposing Peter face to face because of Peter's hypocrisy. The idea here is that we are to stand firm in our opposition to and our struggle against the powers, the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the idea of opposition is reinforced. It's reinforced four times in verse 12 where the word against is used. Against the powers, against the rulers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That word struggle in verse 12 is a word, it's wrestle in the King James Version. It's the word which describes hand-to-hand combat. It was used to describe the wrestling of athletes or soldiers on the battlefield who were engaged in hand-to-hand combat, which required deftness and speed and skill. Folks, the point Paul is making here is that we're thrust into a battle that we're not giving the option of running away from in retreat. In fact, that word histemi, it means the opposite of running away. We are to stand firm and oppose in our stand in our opposition to the forces of wickedness. But unfortunately, too many Christians aren't standing firm. Too many are in retreat. Too many are running from the conflict. The church, by and large, is caving in, compromising, and conforming to the world rather than standing firm. If you study the ministry of the Apostle Paul who wrote these words, you will find an example of a man who never was afraid to stand firm in the face of opposition. In fact, I'd like for us to look at an example of that for just a minute. Turn back with me just a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I want to show you something here that I had never seen before. It just kind of, it was a cross-reference here, and I appreciate what I was able to extract from it. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He writes it during his time there in Ephesus. And in verse chapter 16 and verse 5, he starts to describe his plans, his travel plans. And he says in verse 5, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now, but just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits." Now, think about this book. This is at the end of this letter to the Corinthians that Paul has just written. Think about the content of 1 Corinthians. What's Paul doing here? Paul is addressing some really tough issues with these people. He is addressing their divisiveness because they're immature. They're a bunch of worldly, carnal babies in Christ who are torn apart by division. There's rank immorality in this church. There's abuses of the worship and the spiritual gifts. He has just confronted them with all kinds of problems that he was willing to address. So, in light of that, how much fun is it going to be to go and spend extended time there. Writing this letter is an example of standing firm. Paul stands and defends the truth of Scripture. He defends the purity of the church, and he defends and gives guidelines for the proper functioning of the body of Christ, among many other things. And then he had to write 2 Corinthians in response to the opposition, criticism, and defensiveness on the part of the Corinthians. He's going to write 2 Corinthians primarily to defend his apostleship. And I believe as he's finishing up this letter, he anticipates what the reaction's going to be and the opposition that he will face. But he would not back down from standing firm. He knew that people would claim that he was bold when writing, but weak-kneed when he was there face to face. Some would accuse him of being in the ministry for the money. Others would accuse him of having sensual desires as his motivation. But there is still a desire on the part of Paul to spend time with these people who would be the source of so much opposition, criticism, and heartache. And why? Because he understood the importance of standing firm. And then, read on here in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, verse 8, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and it's really nice here. The weather's great." And by the way, the weather in Ephesus was a lot like the weather in Southern California. It's pretty nice. But that's not what it says, is it? It says, "And there are many adversaries." Many adversaries. What's going on in Ephesus is not a mystery to us because it's talked about in the Scriptures, in the book of Acts. The city of Ephesus was crawling with idolaters, sorcerers, magicians, temple prostitutes, homosexuals, and criminals. There were all kinds of philosophers there teaching false doctrine. In Ephesus, they had a vast system of organized idolatry that focused on the temple of Diana. They had sexual perversion everywhere. They had a crowd of Jews roaming around, supposedly claiming powers to cast out demons. And they were trying to cast devils out of everybody. They were creating havoc all over the place. There was prejudice, superstition, racism, sexual vice. There was a synagogue of Jews who hated people and actually plotted to kill the Christians. Heathenism, idolatry, superstition, sexual perversion, demon possession, religious prejudice, racism, everything you could imagine existed in the city of Ephesus. And Paul says, "This is exactly where I need to be. This is a great place to minister. It's too good here to go anywhere else right now." Why? Because Paul understood the importance of standing firm. How good was the opportunity? Just how wide open was this door of opportunity? He went into that place and he began to teach the Word of God. And he taught every day for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. And people started getting saved. And they got discipled. And they went out to cities around, and they started the seven churches of Asia Minor, the churches to which the seven letters of John in the Revelation were written. The Word of God spread all over Asia Minor. In fact, the gospel started having such a phenomenal impact in the city of Ephesus that people started bringing their cultic books and piling in piles and burning them. The profitable business of making the idols that were used in the temple worship started to be affected. And the artisans that made those things got all stirred up. Why? Because the wide open door of opportunity for Paul was big enough that the gospel started making an impact on the city and the whole region, because Paul understood the importance of standing firm. What do we do? Do we stand firm in the face of opposition, or do we start looking for the easy button? I was recently counseling with a friend in ministry who was having a difficult time in a church situation, and he had the opportunity to leave. And I counseled him to stay. Stay and learn what God wants you to learn. Too often pastors are quick to leave when opposition arises, and sometimes they should, but not just because the opposition is there. Paul saw this opposition as an opportunity. And Christians, as Christians, we often back away from the fight because when we know that we are called to stand firm. And Jude tells us, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy." When we are standing firm in the strength of the Lord, we don't have to fear stumbling. So the first emphasis here is on standing firm. But we stand firm against what? Paul tells us in verse 11 and 12, "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Here's where we learn something more about the enemy against whose schemes we stand. That word schemes is methodia in the Greek. It's the word from which we get our English word methods. And it carries the idea of craftiness and cunning and deception. 2 Corinthians 2:11 warns us that ignorance of these schemes provides Satan with the opportunity to gain an advantage over us. Paul's concern for the Corinthian believers expressed in 2 Corinthians 11:3 was this. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And Paul warned the Corinthians that the men who were doing this were dupes of Satan. He describes them in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14 by saying, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Satan's schemes include deception, heresy, corruption of the truth, and always questions regarding the validity and the inerrancy of Scripture. That's why Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:7 that as a servant of God, when he had the word of truth, folks, he had the power of God. He had the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. He had powerful weapons in both hands as long as he was armed with the truth of God's word. We know how Jesus responded to the temptation, the direct assault of Satan in Matthew chapter 4 when he was in the wilderness. Satan always questioned what God had said, suggested that Jesus had the authority to do his own, and Jesus always responded with, "It is written." Coming back to the Word of God. Satan, I think we covered some of this in our first message. He has many names in the Bible. He's called the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28:14, the ruler of demons in Luke 11:15, the ruler of this world in John 16:11, the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. He's described as the great dragon, a roaring lion, the vile one, the tempter, the accuser, and the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. 52 times he's called Satan, which means adversary. 35 times he's called the devil, which means slanderer. He is the archangel over the host of fallen demons who fell with him from heaven and made it their mission to corrupt and tempt and destroy God's plan for mankind, and they've been at it ever since the fall. They are an evil, formidable, cunning, powerful, invisible foe against whom no human, no individual has the power or resources to match on his own, but only can stand against him through the power which is ours in Christ. And those terms in verse 12 describe the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, and the spiritual forces of wickedness, describe the rankings of the demonic beings who are a part of the evil supernatural empire that is under Satan. If we had time, we'd go to Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. It talks about Satan's fall from heaven. It's supported by passages from Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17, and Ezekiel 28, 1 through 10, that describe that fall. And I don't think we need to go there because I think all of you have read it and are familiar with it. But the demons, those demons who rebel with Satan and were thrown out of heaven, amount to one-third of all the demons or the angels that were ever created by God. And they make up this army which is hell-bent upon our destruction. The demonic categories that are mentioned here in Ephesians 6:12, they're not explained. And I understand rulers to reflect an order of demons. Powers are another rank. 1 Peter 3:22 speaks of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The world forces of this darkness, I think, refer to the demonic spirits that have infiltrated the various political systems of the world. The spiritual forces of wickedness are those demons that are involved in the most vile and wretched immoralities, such as the extremely perverse sexual practices and the occult and the worship of Satan. Paul's purpose here isn't to fully explain the details of this demonic hierarchy, but rather to give us some indication of the sophistication and the power of our enemy. But I don't think we need to necessarily fully understand the enemy. We do need to fully understand the power and the truth of Christ, which cannot be defeated if we put on the full armor of God and stand in the strength of our Lord. We know the promise that says, "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." Now, I want to explain in closing how I think Satan is working against us in the context of our current culture. Satan's ultimate goal has always been to destroy God's people, and his favorite method has been to do that through persecution. Is persecution a bad thing? Well, God's always used persecution to purify and multiply his church. The schemes of Satan are never new. They always backfire because greater is God. And God, as we read in the scriptural call to worship, is on the throne. But Satan, he uses deception. He uses lies. He uses the same techniques over and over again, seeking to destroy the people of God. And I want us to understand why, like Paul, we need to understand why it's important. When we get to the armor next time, we need to understand why the armor is so important. And when we understand how close we are as the people of God to outright persecution in this country, we will know how badly we need the armor of God to stand firm. There are five steps to outright persecution. Five steps that have happened in our culture that are going to lead to outright persecution of the people of God, perhaps as soon as our lifetimes. I've gone over these before, but it's been a number of years since I've done it. But the first step toward outright persecution is an attempt to eliminate the influence of the Scriptures. The intent of our founding fathers was to establish a separation of church and state. They wanted to ensure the freedom of religion, but satanic rulers and forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in spiritual places have created an environment where the intent of our founding fathers has been changed from freedom of religion to freedom from religion. That's why the Bible was removed from our schools, and that's why they're still trying to remove any reference of Scripture from the public square, because they want to eliminate the one source, the one authoritative source that helps us determine what's right and what's wrong. So step one in Satan's schemes to destroy the Church of America is to try to eliminate the standards by which we determine right from wrong. And that's why he's worked so hard to eliminate the Bible. Step two, once you've eliminated the authoritative source that tells us what is right and what is wrong, then it's the next step is easy. You flip morality upside down. And you begin to call what is evil good, and you call what is good evil. And we see that happening in our culture. We live in a culture that now celebrates what the Bible declares to be an abomination. Homosexual marriage is celebrated. It's called the right. It's called a right, while monogamous heterosexual relationships involving one man and one woman for life are that's characterized as dangerous because it belittles women. The feminist movement is satanically inspired. Step number three naturally follows the first two steps that we have seen so clearly in our culture. Step number three is after you've eliminated the standard and you flip morality upside down, then you demand tolerance. You cry out for tolerance. Individual rights has become the new standard of what is right and wrong. Morality is flipped on its head, and then comes the militant demand for tolerance of all things in the name of individual rights and acceptance of every perversion is demanded. And then step four happens. You demonize those who are considered intolerant. And who are they? That's us. Those who adhere to the biblical standards of morality are portrayed as the problem. We are the ones who would deny people the rights to kill their babies. We're the ones who oppose the marriages of people within the same sex. We are the ones who would trample the rights of the individuals. So we are the ones who are demonized. And folks, we are being demonized just like the Jews in Hitler's day were demonized in Nazi Germany in the days leading up to the Holocaust. And once that step four has begun, it's only a short step to number five, which is those who are considered intolerant have to be eliminated. You kill them. When we look at the culture, we see that we're already well into step four, and no reason to believe we won't progress because Satan wants to destroy us, and he has his demonic forces, his rulers, his powers, his world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, and they are all working overtime to bring about our destruction. We have to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And in our culture, how we stand firm is important. I want to use one example in closing. I'm going to take a little bit longer because you don't have to go anywhere for lunch, okay? It's here. I want to take just a few more minutes, and I don't have any ladies stepping back there waving at me saying, shut up and tell them to come and eat. So I'll keep my eye out for that, but I want to share this with you. The way we stand in opposition is important. There's a right way to stand firm, against the enemy, and there is a wrong way to stand firm against the enemy. And the issue, one of the issues in which it's easiest to see right the right way and the wrong way is in the area of our opposition to abortion. Okay? We should oppose abortion. Nobody ever says amen in this church, but I'm asking you, is that right? We should. Abortion takes the life of a human being created in the image of God. It's clearly a violation of God's will as it is revealed in the Scriptures. But how we oppose abortion determines whether we're doing it the right way or the wrong way. Almost all Christians are willing to do this. The vast majority of us are willing to vote for pro-life candidates, right? Well, that's important. But if that's all we're doing, we are only doing what's easy. And it ought to already be evident to us that nothing about this battle is easy. So we aren't engaging. If all we're doing is voting for pro-life candidates, we're not engaging in the battle in hand-to-hand combat. But some people who call themselves Christians are. They go further than the polling place. They go right to the abortion clinics and they stand outside with signs that say abortion is murder. And when a young woman who is pregnant steps out of the car to go from the parking lot to the clinic, she is screamed at and she's called a baby killer, murderer. She already understands this. She already understands that the people inside that clinic and the people standing out there with signs, they are enemies of one another. She understands that. And it was Winston Churchill who looked at the atrocities of Russia when he was in a battle with Germany, and he made what famous statement? He said, he rightly concluded, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now this young woman knows that the people inside that clinic and the people out here with these signs that are screaming at her, they're enemies. What she's hearing causes her to perceive that the people screaming at her, calling her a baby killer and a murderer, are her enemies, and she easily concludes that the enemy to my enemy is my friend. And it's easier. Those people who are taking that approach are not standing against the schemes of the devil. They are helping the devil. So what should happen? What if, rather than standing there with a sign that calls them murderers, they simply had the truth? Isn't it the truth that'll set you free? What if they had a sign that stated the truth, that said those people inside that clinic claim to help you, but it costs and it hurts? I'm here to help. And I will cover the cost, and I will do nothing but help. You see, that's risky for the Christian because it's costly and it's disruptive to our lives. But Paul never promised us an easy fight. I could go on with other examples, but I'll quit because the ladies are now standing back there looking at me. Think about this, folks. We need to take up the full armor of God. And if done nothing else, I hope I have whetted your appetite and made you realize how desperately we need to have our loins girded with truth and the breastplate of righteousness, and our feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace, and so on and so forth. Let's pray. Father, we know how important it is for us to stand and be strong in the strength of the might of our Lord. We know it's important for us to put on the full armor of God and to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we ask God that you would help us clearly see how desperately we need the strength of Christ and the strength of that, the protection that every piece of that armor provides. And we ask that as we come back next week and begin to understand the armor, you would help us to see how it fits, applies, and works in every aspect of our lives. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the opportunity for the exposure to the Word. Seal these truths to our hearts forever. Help us to learn how to stand firm and honor you in the way we do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.